Our Old Testament lesson is Psalm 146. This is also our sermon text this morning. You'll see the theme of praise. We've also been singing and praising God about the help He gives, and these are themes we find here in Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs. He returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked he turns upside down. The Lord shall reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our lesson from the epistle is Romans chapter 4. And we'll read verses 13 through 25. Notice again the theme of hope in the God of Jacob here. Romans 4, verse 13. For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I've made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed. So that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If there were the kind of medical facilities and doctors around in Abraham's day as there were in ours, they would probably tell Abraham, you're cracked, thinking you're going to have a child at that age. And Sarah too. But contrary to hope, and hope believed, and he became the father of many nations. Let's go to our gospel lesson, Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. I want to begin with verses 14 and 15, and then we'll jump down to the main text we were going to read, verses 19 through 31. But verse 14, we have this comment. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him, Jesus. And he, Jesus, said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." And then Luke just gives several pointed things of what these Pharisees were like. They didn't follow John's baptism. They divorced their wives and married other women. And then we come to verse 19. "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he's comforted and you are tormented. Besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us.' And then he said, 'I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' Abraham said to him, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead.'" The Gospel of our Lord Jesus.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Let's pray to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth given to us in the scripture about who you are and what we are and how you are the answer to all of our sin, all of our distress, all of our problems. We pray that you lead us into the truth now. In Jesus' name, amen. Did you all miss standing for the gospel reading? Because I missed it. Sorry about that, but I think the Lord will forgive us for that. Let's go to Psalm 146. And as we are getting there to Psalm 146, I would just say that the passage there that we read in the gospel, the rich man and Lazarus, the Pharisees were ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They were covetous of riches and things. The Pharisees were very influential in their day, in the day of Christ. And yet, as the psalmist tells us, they were not people to put your trust in. There's no real help in them. And so then we read how both men die. The beggar dies, Lazarus dies, the rich man dies. And the rich man, for all of his influence, for all of his wealth, he can't do anything. He can't do anything for himself. He can't do anything for others, his brothers. He can't do anything. And so that brings us here to Psalm 146. Psalm 146, in fact, the last five psalms, all the way through 150, they begin with the phrase, "Praise the Lord," and they end with the phrase, "Praise the Lord." And that phrase, "Praise the Lord," is one word in the Hebrew. It's the word hallelujah, or hallelujah, our English form of that. And while these are not characteristically classified as hallel psalms by the Jews, the hallel psalms, they call their Psalm 113 through 118, these are like a hallelujah chorus at the very end of the Psalter, at the end of the book of Israel's praises. Because every one of them begins with hallelujah, ends with hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Psalm 146 is our subject this morning. And it's interesting, in this book, this psalm of praise, it contrasts the folly of trusting in princes for help. And it contrasts that with, well, verse 5, "Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help." That's our title, "whose hope is in the Lord his God." So we have the contrast between where real help is found and who can provide that. and its reason for praise. This, by the way, verse 5, happy is he, that could be sometimes translated blessed is he. It's the last beatitude that you find in the Psalter. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help. This psalm, in contrasting this source of help, do we trust in this one, do we trust in this one? It's not only applicable to the personal singular pronouns, me, I, or he, she, singulars, but it's also applicable to the we. As happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, but we can read in Psalm 33, verse 12, for instance, happy is the nation whose God is the Lord. And so we want to make the application personally. We need to be pursuing true help and the true source of it, God. But we want to see peoples, nations pursuing that as well. And the purpose this morning, I want to address it somewhat in a corporate sense. Nationally, this nation has substituted princes, verse 3, sons of men. They've substituted men for the God of Jacob long ago. They've substituted having men for their help versus the God of Jacob. We, as a nation, embraced the lie that the public square can be neutral and our faith private, and if we just do that, all will be well in America. If we just keep it neutral in the public square, our faith private. But I would tell you that that's misplaced hope. We're supposed to have our hope in the Lord, our God, verse 5. We're not to be hoping and putting our trust, verse 3, in princes and sons of men in whom there's no help. So it's misplaced hope. Secularists, those who don't believe in God, they have no higher appeal than the highest human authority. And we see that permeating the society. We look to the president. We look to the one with the most education. We look to these highest human authorities. Christians know that their personal hope for me, you, he, she, singular, we know our hope is in Jesus. But many Christians don't think Jesus and the state should be in the same sentence, that we shouldn't talk about them at the same time. But that's nonsense, because Jesus Christ is not only Savior of me, you, he, she, but he's also Lord. Jesus is Lord. And he's not just Lord here in this little sphere, his church, or the Christians everywhere in the world, but he's Lord of everything. His lordship applies to everything. Individuals need Christ. There's no doubt about that. We need to preach Christ to all individuals. But so do cultures and societies and nations. They need Christ. And if we want help, if we want deliverance, we must believe and confess that Jesus is Lord. If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, it doesn't say if we confess with our mouth the Savior Jesus, he is the Savior, but if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. For whoever calls on the name of the I Am shall be saved. And Jesus is that I Am. He said before Abraham was, I Am. I am the Father I want. Jesus is that great I Am. The state doesn't give you being. Verse 2, I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Well, the state doesn't give you being. The state doesn't make you, verse 6. It's the God of Jacob who made heaven and earth and everything that's in them. It's in him we live and move and have our being. We don't get it from the state. The blessing of the I Am, the blessing of the Lord maketh rich, the scripture says. The state doesn't make you rich. We could ask, well, who helps when no one else will? Who helps when no one else can? Is it princes, verse 3, or is it the Prince of Peace? And we know the answer is the Prince of Peace. So that's where we're going this morning, but let's first begin with praise, as the psalm does. Verses 1 and 2, Here we have a lifetime to praise. We should be using our life to praise Jesus, who is the I Am. Praise the I Am. Praise the I Am, O my soul. So the phrase is repeated. It seems almost redundant, but actually there's a difference between those two phrases, praise the Lord, in verse 1. The first praise the Lord is in the plural. It's the y'all. Y'all praise the Lord. Everyone should be praising the Lord. And then in the second one, he says it in the singular, praise the Lord, and you can see that, oh my soul. So everybody should be praising the Lord. But even if they don't, and they don't all praise the Lord in my lifetime, my soul should be praising the Lord. And that should be our outlook, that everyone should be praising the Lord. The psalmist knows a soul should praise God, and he's going to enumerate various reasons why all should, though all don't yet. The word praise, and I think we dealt with this a couple weeks ago when we looked at Psalm 145, but the word praise essentially has the idea to make your boast in someone or something. Well, we're supposed to be praising the I Am. Praise the I Am, all of us. Praise the I Am, O my soul. And that I Am is Jesus. He's one with the Father. He is the I Am, the Eternal One. And we should be boasting of Jesus with hero songs, heroic songs. That's why we sing out of the Word. That's why we sing the Psalter. He is our Savior. But we don't want to just be singing songs about our personal salvation, and we certainly don't want to be singing ooey-gooey kind of songs. He's our warrior. He fought for our salvation, and he won. And the Psalms are full of praise to the champion, the dragon slayer. And so we should make our boast. It says there in verse 2, I will sing praises to my God while I have my being, while I live. I'm going to praise this I Am. I'm going to praise Jesus. But I'm going to sing praises that are heroic. And he's our champion. He's the victor. He's the second Adam from above who gained the victory for us. We make our boast in him as we live for him, while I live, while I have my being. So we can boast in him with our life. We talk about living for Christ, living for him. Well, to live for him is to love him. But to love him is not going back to the ooey-gooey sentiment. To love him, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my what? Commandments. So that's where the rubber meets the road, and that's where we get all our flat tires, because we don't always keep his commandments. But that's how you know a disciple. You'll know that you're my disciples if you abide in my word, if we keep his commandments. That's devotion to him. That's praise to him. And part of that devotion to him is when we go down life's journey and we get the flat tire and we're not obeying his commandments, and we're convicted by the Spirit who dwells in us, then we deal with sin the way God tells us. We confess it, and we repent, and he promises he forgives. That's living a life of devotion, and when we live that kind of life of devotion, that boasts in him and praises him as well. We serve the living God who gave us being. Verse 6 tells us he made us, he made everything. So this introductory stanza, just these first two verses telling us to praise, everybody should be praising, we should be praising him, it reminds us that we have life, we have breath, so that we might boast in our God. And then the following verses testify, well, verses 3 and especially verse 4 testifies that though we serve the living God, we are all headed to this place of death. Death is coming for all of us. The Spirit departs. He returns to the earth. And that very day his plans perish. Solomon says the same thing in Ecclesiastes 12:7. When a man dies, his flesh returns to the dust from which he came. His spirit returns to God who gave it. And so death is coming for all of us because the wages of sin is death. But the psalmist also tells us there's an afterlife. And there's a happy, verse 5, there's a happy afterlife, verse 10. The Lord shall reign forever for those whose hope is in the I Am, is God. The one is happy who has the God of Jacob for his help, not men, not ourselves, and so forth. And so that's all cause for hallelujah, praising the Lord. Before we move on, I thought this was an interesting thing that I came across. Some commentator noted that there's 22 times in the Psalter where this word hallelujah, hallelujah, is used. 22 times where you can find praise the Lord. And interestingly enough, the Hebrew alphabet has 22 letters. And so the suggestion was the purpose of language is revealed to us in 22 letters. God has revealed himself with words, and then he's given us the ability to speak words, and the purpose of word is to know him, he reveals himself, and then to praise him. Praise him. Hallelujah. Boast in the God who made us. But let's go on. The second point, don't trust in man. Man is a false hope with no deliverance. Verse 3, do not put your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man to whom there is no help. It's rather pointed when you take out those words in italics that have been put there to give us the flow, but just listen to it without those words. Do not put your trust in princes and a Son of Man in whom no help. Don't do that. Now, you say, well, okay, we don't live under the crown of England anymore. We don't serve Prince Charles in the Parliament and blah, blah, blah. Well, a modern equivalent for the word princes there in verse 3 would be the influential. The influential. In our country, the magistrates, our elected officials, are quite influential. But also, the media is quite influential. It's interesting when our officials speak, then the media tells us afterwards what they said and what they meant by what they said. So the media is quite influential. But that's not all. The rich are quite influential. If you come into a great quantity of money, it's amazing how immediately you become one who's in the know. You know things that other people don't know. And people listen to the rich and the famous. Why? If you're just famous because you're a great sports athlete or you're some kind of Hollywood star, they can speak and they know things and they're influential in society. Educators are influential. And so these influential, the princes, the sons of men, they're the experts in our secular society. And the words of these influential ones resonate in a secular society, in a godless society, because their words seem more solid, more practical than God's word. Abraham, age 75, I want you to leave your homeland and go over here to this land you don't own, but one day your descendants will possess. I'm going to make you a father of many nations. How does that ring? That doesn't ring the same way that a secularist would say, you know, you're going to do something and we can tangibly see it and feel it and touch it and so forth. So anyway, these influential, they know what's best for us. They know what we should eat and drink and what we shouldn't. They know what meds and treatments we should take and what we shouldn't. I mean, just think of COVID. They know how kids should be raised and educated. And basically, they should be going through the school systems where they are taught to be good atheists, good secularists. You know, you can have your faith, but keep it private. And in this public square, you stay neutral. You become secular. They teach kids how to become servants, slaves of the state. They say it's okay for kids who have gender dysphoria. But what they say in the negative is it's not good for you to trust your parents. Don't trust your parents. They don't know enough about that. We do. And so the influential are teaching these things in various ways and speaking, and we're influenced by them. They know how we can use our property. They know how we can't use our property. And they have various ways of doing that through taxation and zoning and registration and so forth. And they know. And then also they offer help. That's the implication. These influential ones, they're the place to go find help. And they're willing to offer help for everything, but God says, don't trust man and whom no help. Why? They're creatures of dust, verse 4. His spirit departs. He returns to his earth in that very day. His plans perish. Don't trust man. Now, having said that, do some of these influential people know something that we don't know? And the answer is, of course, they know some things, right? We can credit the common grace and other things, but they know some things. And when we're trying to find out something, medically, whatever, scientifically, so we can go to God's Word, but we also do our due diligence and we read and we research and we study what other men have written, and we can learn some things. We can benefit. But the kind of help here in verse 3 that these princes and every other sort of the Son of Man is offering, or can't offer, I should say, is salvation and deliverance. That's behind this word help. Salvation or deliverance. And of course, that transcends just the physical here and now world, the material world, into the spiritual realm. The Hebrew word for help there in verse 3 is the word teshua. And if you remember the name of Jesus in the Hebrew, it's Yeshua. Teshua and Yeshua sound similar, and they actually come from the same word, yasha, to deliver. We find it in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 29. Happy are you, O Israel. There's that beatitude. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you? A people saved, a people delivered by the I Am. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. What enemies does the I Am conquer that the state, the influential, the experts can't? They can't conquer death, verse 4. They can't even keep themselves alive, but our God conquers death. They can't conquer sin. They can't conquer their own sin, but our God conquers sin. They can't conquer the one who's above them, the principalities and powers, the spiritual rulers of wickedness in high places. Our God can and does and has. Your enemies shall submit to you. You shall tread down their high places. Why? Because God's people have that kind of savior, that kind of deliverer, that kind of champion. This word, Yasha, from which help comes, is used in the book of Judges over and over for men that God raised up to deliver his people from invaders. Samson uses our word help here in Judges 15, verse 18, when he said, you, referring to God, the I Am, you have given this great deliverance, this great help by the hand of your servant. So Samson knew that God can and does use men to deliver his people from their enemies. But even then, we are not taught to trust men. Gideon was a great judge. He's in the Hall of Faith. Conquered the Midianites, cleansed the land. They wanted to make Gideon king. He says, no, 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 but if you'd all give me the gold crescents that were in the Ishmaelite Midianite ears. And they all gave him the gold crescents, and he came and melted them down and made an ephod. And then the scripture tells us how that ephod became a trap for Gideon, his household, and Israel. They began to worship it. Don't trust in men, even good men. We're not to trust in men. God can raise up good men. God can raise up Christian rulers, and we should thank God for that. But don't put your trust and hope in them. Trust and hope in God. Psalm 121 echoes these same things. My help comes from the I Am who made heaven and earth. That's verse 6 in our text. The I Am is your keeper. That's also in verse 6. He keeps truth forever. Your shade at your right hand. The I Am shall preserve you. We see that in the rest of these verses. He'll preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The I Am shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. We need to trust in God. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 22, the prophet writes, sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he? Well, that's true of every human being. And when he returns to his dust, verse 4, His spirit departs, he returns to this earth, and in that very day, his thoughts perish. Some translations have his plans, but it's his thoughts, the things he's thought out and planned. So, how do we illustrate that? Think about how many different presidents who've been elected and ruled in your lifetime, but the older you get, the more you remember of these different presidents who've come and gone. And they all have what they believe is the best foreign and domestic policies. And those foreign domestic policies of these various presidents and their cabinet and so forth frequently last no longer than the next election or the next court case or whatever. Their thoughts perish. And these presidents will then, whether in life or someone after they've died, will build a presidential library and they're trying to remember. And sometimes we have a thought of that and somebody brings it to mind, but their thoughts perish when they perish. Medical experts tell us one day, this is what you should do to live longer, be more healthy. And the next day, and I use hyperbole here, but the next day or soon thereafter, we get another scientific report and says, don't do that exact thing, but do the opposite. And their thoughts perish. They don't last. Christ is trustworthy because he endures eternally. Verse 10. He reigns forever. He doesn't perish. He conquered death. Jesus was raised from the dead. So there's a man on the throne, a God-man. He's raised from the dead, and he won't perish, and none of his thoughts perish. His thoughts are not our thoughts, but they don't perish. The Word of God abides forever. Solomon tells us, wisdom's the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, and with all you're getting, get understanding. Solomon's telling us to get God's thoughts. And we get God's thoughts from his word, which abides. And so this is what goes on and on and on. Because, why? Verse 6, he keeps truth forever. But the thoughts of man perish with them. Don't be trusting in them. So the upshot is trust God and be happy. Let's move on to point 3. Hope in Jesus. He's the great God. He's the good God. Verse 5 says, happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the I Am, his God. Verse 5 answers the problems of verses 3 and 4. Verse 5 is the basis for verses 1 and 2, why we should be just singing praise, even in a demented time. We can still be praising God because we have this God of Jacob for our help. We have our hope in the eternal one, the self-existent one, the I Am. So the psalmist uses the word Jacob. Happy is the one who has the God of Jacob for his help. Jacob can be used to refer to the nation of Israel, and Israel was blessed as a people to have the true God for their God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, one God. But Jacob could also be referring to the man himself. The psalmist could have been referring to the person Jacob. And I want to just think upon that for a moment. Jacob was twin brother to Esau. They were sons of Isaac and Rebekah. His grandfather was Abraham. The I Am appeared to Jacob when his father and mother, when Isaac and Rebekah sent him away from home and said, we want you to go back to Padan Aram, where your mother came from, where grandfather Abraham came from. We don't want you taking wives from these pagans around us, like your brother Esau. And also they wanted to protect Jacob from revenge, Esau's revenge. So he's leaving the land promised to his grandfather, and he falls asleep, and God appears to Jacob, telling him Jacob would possess the promised land. He would be with Jacob wherever he went, and he would bring him back to the land. And he saw this ladder reaching to heaven, from earth to heaven. And then he woke up. By the way, Jesus interprets that later. He is the ladder in John chapter 2. He's the one. But here, Jacob wakes up and he calls that place House of God. Gate of heaven. I've seen the gate of heaven, and he called it Bethel, House of God. Well, 20 years passed. He served his uncle Laban to get his wife Rachel and Leah, and there was all kinds of deceit. And his uncle Laban was not a faithful man, couldn't trust in his words. He kept changing his wages and everything. And after 20 years, God appears to Jacob and tells him, I want you to go back to your fatherland, the land promised to your grandfather and your father. And so he's gathering his wives, his children, his flocks that God has blessed him with, and he's heading back and he gets to the brook Jabbok. And he sends them across, and then God meets Jacob there in the form of a man. The God-man meets Jacob and wrestles with Jacob face to face till daybreak. And the God-man says to Jacob, let me go. Day is breaking. And Jacob says, no, I won't let go till you bless me. And so God blesses Jacob and calls him Israel, which means prince with God. Prince with God. So happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help. The God of Jacob is the God who wrestles with his people. Jacob was concerned, afraid that Esau was going to come and slaughter his family and himself. He didn't know. Hadn't had any contact with Esau for 20 years. Jacob had other flaws that we see later on in his life. God blessed him, but God touched the hip of Jacob, and he limped the rest of his life. God wrestles with his people. He wrestles with us in our sin. He may make us limp, but then he blesses his people. And he makes his people happy because he's help. Happy is the one who has the God of Jacob for his help. And Jacob could see God's help all through his life to the day he died. This word help in verse 5 is a different Hebrew word than the one in verse 3. We hear it in the word Ebenezer. Ebenezer means stone of help. There's a time in the Old Testament where they raised this stone because God has been our help. It's the word Ezer. We find it in Psalm 33, verse 20 and 22. Our soul waits for the I Am. He's our help and our shield. For our hearts shall rejoice in him because we've trusted in his holy name just as we hope in you. All these themes keep reoccurring. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the I Am, his God. Well, beginning with verse 6, he begins to highlight reasons why he's such a help and such a hope. Verse 6 says, this God of Jacob, the I Am, made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever. God creates life. God can even make the dead to live again. Christ is the life and the resurrection. He rose. Princes cannot make life. They cannot create life. They cannot make the dead to live. They can't even prevent their own death. They can't keep themselves alive. They can't do that. They can't make their thoughts abide. Their thoughts perish in the day they die. But the one who made the heaven and earth and everything, he keeps truth forever. Jacob's God, our God, keeps truth forever. God and his truth, God and his thoughts are transcendent. They're beyond everything. But man's life, man's most greatest influence, man's thoughts are transient. So we can put our trust in the transient stuff, the dust that's walking around returns, or we can trust in the transcendent one who made and took dust and gave it life. Verse 7, this God of Jacob, our hope, he executes justice for the oppressed, he gives food to the hungry. The Lord, the I Am, gives freedom to the prisoners. More reasons. By the way, verse 7 summarizes the mission of Jesus. When he went into the synagogue at the beginning of his public ministry, he was handed the scroll and he read from Isaiah 61, and it rehearses these very things. Executes justice for the oppressed, gives food to the hungry, he sets free the captives, he gives freedom to the prisoners. Secular societies pervert justice, but the God of Jacob executes justice for the oppressed. Secular societies pervert justice because the offender, the criminal, the one who's done wrong, he becomes the victim in perverted societies. Well, society failed him. It's not his fault. While the offended, the true victim, does not receive just restitution. That's what a godless secular society does. The rich can hire, the best attorneys, and they can bribe unjust judges. But the violated, the true victims, are further wronged in that whole legal process or lack thereof. God's justice, verse 6, feeds the hungry with dignity. God's justice feeds the poor with dignity. In his just law, he gave laws that when the people entered the land and possessed it, they were to plant their crops and harvest them, but not harvest the corners of the fields. Because those corners would be for the poor. If they were hungry, they could go glean, like Ruth did, and work and eat, because man should not eat if he doesn't work. And God gave dignity to the poor and provided for their needs. And he also gave that just law of indentured servitude for a limited time. If they're so poor, they could go bind themselves to a Jewish master and they could serve him as one who loves him. And then there would be a time when that would cease. Debts would be paid, the year of Sabbath. Property would be returned, year of Jubilee. And God's justice does things with the oppressed, but gives them dignity. But what is man's idea? What is the Son of Men and all their great thoughts do? Well, their idea of justice keeps the poor poor with handouts. By redistributing wealth, by excessive taxation of hard-working, diligent people, and giving free welfare to the lazy and immoral, and they become covetous. Well, give me more. And man's justice imprisons criminals with criminals, then frees those who either should have been executed for capital crimes or made to pay restitution for damages, but they just release them and the whole system repeats itself. Crime upon crime. Injustice. God's justice gives freedom to the prisoners, it says in verse 7. We need to ask, who are these prisoners? Is he talking about those criminals who haven't paid proper restitution for their crimes? No. 1 Peter tells us in his day who those prisoners are. Those who suffer for following what is good, not for doing evil. Those who suffer for Christ and not because of crime. Hebrews 13 tells us to remember the prisoners as if chained with them. What prisoners? Criminals? No. He was talking about people like Joseph, who was thrown into the prison in Egypt unjustly. He had done no wrong. He had just served as God. Or like James and Peter was thrown into prison by Herod. Or like Paul and Silas were thrown into Philippian jail for preaching Christ. Or like Tyndale was thrown into jail for translating the Bible into English. Or Huss and all these modern day saints right now around the world imprisoned for Christ but not crime. Remember those prisoners. Christ sets them free. Verse 8, I think, elaborates even a bit more on this. The Lord, the I am, gives freedom to the prisoners. What other kinds of ways are people imprisoned or bound or made captive? Well, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. God loosens. God frees. God forgives. God gives life to those who are dead. Jesus healed those who were physically blind, but we also know that we're all spiritually blind. I once was blind, but now I see. That's because Jesus frees the prisoners. That's Jacob's God freeing us from the bondage of sin and death. The so-called justice of men lays heavy burdens hard to bear on our backs, but they won't move them with one of their fingers. Jesus condemned the Pharisees for doing that very thing. You say you're keepers of God's law, and you make them slaves, prisoners, and you don't help. How does that happen in our secular time? Well, it happens through rules and regulations and laws and taxes and fees and registrations and fines. The princes, these influential rulers, they make servants and subjects of citizens. They enslave them. But God raises the bowed down. Just as he did physically raise up those who were lame and couldn't walk, so he raises the bowed down. I want to make an application. I mentioned this just in passing last week, but the men are studying Mere Christendom on the first and third Saturday mornings of the month here at the church. A week ago, we studied the second chapter of that book, dealt with taxation. The eighth commandment, God's eighth commandment in the ten, says, "Thou shalt not what? Steal." You don't remember that? Thou shalt not
steal.
So that assumes there is such thing as property. All right? It assumes that you can have property and you're not to take somebody else's property, and God talks about how restitution will be made if you do that and so forth. So it assumes private property that individuals can own. But who can steal? Well, an individual can steal from an individual, a thief, a robber, but governments can be thieves and robbers, because they're prohibited from stealing as well by the Eighth Commandment. But what does the government, what does the state, what do the influential do? What do these princes do? Well, they use law and threat of force, which appears legitimate. And by the way, the scripture says, render to Caesar taxes to whom taxes are due. But then we need to ask, what are they due? God requires a tenth of his people. That was another one of his just laws that he gave Israel, the God of Jacob gave to his people. When you plant your crops, when you raise your flocks, when you do your business, if you have an increase, bring a tenth of that increase to the temple. This is a reminder who made you, who provides for you, gives you, and it also provides for the religious service and so forth. It provides for care of the needy, and so God had this set amount of a tenth. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people were clamoring for a king like all the nations around them. We don't want your son, Samuel. Samuel's sons weren't too good. We don't want your sons to rule over and judge us after you die. We want a king like all the other people. And Samuel told him in 1 Samuel 8, well, this is what that king will do. And among other things, he will enslave your sons and daughters. He'll put them to work in his regime. And he'll take a tenth of your flocks and a tenth of your crops. In other words, he will set himself in the place with God. God requires a tenth. And now here's the state requiring what the true God requires. I'm sure you guys all pay more than 10% to our various government agencies. It tells us that we are secular atheists. We've departed from happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. We put our trust in princes and the Son of Man, even though they don't have help and their thoughts all perish when they die. But that's where we're at. They demand and we give, and we don't think through all of Scripture. We haven't been taught all of Scripture, but God is just. His law is just. He doesn't lay heavy burdens and loads on our back and break us. He loves righteousness. He gives freedom to the prisoners, and that even includes laws of taxation. And I appreciate what Pastor Wilson said in the book. He's not calling for tax evaders and don't pay your. He's saying we need to understand God's justice and righteousness. In our circumstance, deliverance would be ours if most of us came to the simple recognition that our ruling elites are governing unlawfully. They're illegitimate in a very clear way. They're demanding more from the people than what God requires. Verse 9, the God of Jacob watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow, but the way of the wicked he turns upside down. The word watches there is the same word keep or guard that you find up in verse 6. He keeps truth forever. Keeps and watches is the same word. It's first found in Genesis 2:15, where God put Adam in the garden and said, I want you to keep it and guard it. Why? We're in paradise. Notice, oh, there's an enemy slithering, breathing fire, the dragon of old. Keep and guard the garden. Well, the first Adam failed. the I Am, the second Adam from above, did not. He watches, he keeps truth forever. He watches over his charges, over his bride. He watches over the strangers, the fatherless, the widow. But the way of the wicked, the serpent and all of his seed, he turns upside down. By the way, caring for the strangers, the orphans, and the widows, if we imitate Christ in that, in a physical way, we are practicing pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father, James says. And then right after that, James goes on to say, don't show partiality to the well-to-do in your assembly and ignore the truly needy. Because that would just be so much more washing the outside of the cup, and that doesn't stand before God. We don't want to bring God's wrath and condemnation upon us, because he does deal with the wicked. The way of the wicked, he turns upside down. Princes and sons of men might praise the wicked, might call good evil and evil good, but there is a payday, a day of judgment, a day of accounting. The way of the wicked, he turns upside down. And it actually means he makes them crooked. He bends them. So they're already crooked and perverse and bent. And he says, well, that's what you want to practice, then that's what you will be. And he crookeds them. He makes them bent. He turns them upside down. The gospel deals with judgment and salvation. These themes are not averse to the gospel. There is a judgment. The wages of sin is death. We deserve the wrath of God. But one intervened, one intercepted, one stood between, one mediated, Jesus Christ. He took the wrath and condemnation of my sin and your sin so that we can have salvation. We deserve the judgment. We are blessed and made happy with this salvation. So let's turn from trusting men, trusting the state, trusting the influential, and turn to hope in the I Am, Jacob's God. He's our maker. He's our provider. He's Jesus the great. He's Jesus the good. He's Jesus the just, the eternal. And one more thing, the psalmist says, don't forget the praise. Verse 10. The Lord, the I Am, shall reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. As long as we live in this life, verses 1 and 2, we should use our life to praise God, to boast in Him. But we also have the promise there's an afterlife that will continue to do so. If you want to be happy, if you want true help, even in degrading times, confess Christ as Lord today while you have your being. Keep doing it through all the generations. Teach your children and your grandchildren. Teach all about God's mercy, grace, and love, because we will do it forever. And may the God of Jacob be your God, O Zion, to all generations. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Father, we praise you for the wisdom that you gave this psalmist to put these words down to remind us. Whether we have unbelieving, wicked rulers, or whether we have God-fearing, Christ-loving rulers, our hope is not in the ruler. Our hope is in you, the God of Jacob. Our help, our hope, our maker, our provider, our King forever. We give you the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing from this psalm. It's in our blue book, though, blue hymnal. It's number 53. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah. Let's stand as we sing. 53. Let's sing together.
Hallelujah, praise Jehovah. Oh, my soul, Jehovah.